Let's briefly bow in prayer. Father in heaven, still our hearts now as we meet around the sacred book. Lord, speak to each and every individual. Take control of preacher and listener alike. And grant, O God, that thou wilt produce fruit unto eternal life among the unsaved, fruit unto holiness among the people of God, and in everything magnify the name of our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have entered in our studies in 1 Peter into the practical section of the book. That's a very convenient division, the doctrinal and the practical, to most of the epistles of the New Testament. It's not a watertight division. You find that the doctrinal is full of practical application and the practical is full of doctrinal statements. But however, from verse 11 of chapter 2 through to the end of the epistle, the main thrust of this first epistle of Peter is the practical application of the doctrine of salvation, showing to God's people the basic fundamental duty of the believer, namely the duty of submission or subjection according to the Word of God. Now, last week, I amazed quite a few people by covering more or less the section verse 11 to 25. I said that it had been quite a while since we had covered such a large area in a Sunday morning service. One fellow was going to shout out, although he didn't. I think he was probably afraid of being shot. But he was going to shout out, "We have never covered that extensive an area on any Sunday morning." But in those verses, we noted that broadly you have the Christian in public life. You will see that you have the Christian, starting really at verse 13, the Christian and the state, and then you have the Christian in business. The Christian then in public life. And we noted that there were three things that should mark a man of God with holiness as he submits himself to the will of God in his dealings with men around him. There was, first of all, honesty. Verse 12 and verse 16. We need to emphasize that, to use the words of verse 16, we do not use our Christian liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. Hypocrisy ought never to mark the child of God. His religion should never be a cover-up for hidden sin. In other words, the believer should be all that he appears to be. In reality, he ought to live as he pretends to live. There ought to be no pretense, no hypocrisy among the people of God. There is honesty. Then we noted that there should be humility. And under that you will see that the Christian is first and foremost a law-abiding citizen. Secondly, you will see that he is a faithful worker. Seems that there have always being those who name the name of Christ, who somehow or other think that because they're a Christian, they shouldn't have to do a day's work like everybody else. Sometimes they have very holy excuses. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he found that there were people, and they had given up work. And the pretense under which they had done that was, "Well, we're so holy that we're just waiting for the Lord to come." Well, if I could paraphrase the words of Paul, if you're waiting for the Lord to come, work while you wait. For he says, "If any man will not work, neither shall he eat." So the Christian then, in his humility and in his submission to the Word of God, is to be a faithful and a diligent worker. I believe that the man who's saved should stand out among all his workmates. as the most industrious, as the most reliable, as the most trustworthy man in all the firm. If you can point to the ungodly and they are working harder and they're working more reliably and their honesty is much more dependable than that of the believer, then while we certainly acclaim the unsaved man for his diligence, that Christian is not walking with God. Then we noted that there was honor. Verse 17 emphasizes honor all men. Honor. I think that that raises a very important spiritual lesson. The man who is really saved and submitted to the word and will of God is a man who esteems the souls of men. He's a man who values the human individual. To the man who's saved, there can be no passing by on the other side. We're living in a world that has been rightly called a veil of tears. There are heartaches and heartbreaks on every hand. The Christian cannot just stand aloof from these things. We're living in a world where sin is bringing about an awful harvest. We're living in a world of groaning souls who are hurtling down to the nethermost hell. The Christian who is submitted to the word and will of God must honor men. He doesn't give them up to the devil. He doesn't merely abandon them to lust and to the awful results thereof. He goes after the sinner. He prays for the sinner. He loves the sinner. He stretches out his hand to the sinner. He honors all men in the greatest possible way by giving them the gospel of redeeming grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember once giving you the story. I forget the details of name, etc., but I remember well the story of a city missionary who met a real foul and filthy character very frequently. And as a diligent missionary, he gave him the gospel. And all he ever got in response was cursing and swearing, bitterness and hatred. One day he was praying, and he prayed for this man by name. God smote his conscience. God said, "Why don't you love that man with the love of Christ?" "But Lord, I have given him the gospel." "I didn't tell you to give him the gospel, just I told you to love him with the love of Christ." The man was smitten because though he gave him the gospel, he really didn't love him, and he couldn't love him. Oh, he discharged his duty toward him. So he thought. When he met the man again, he started out to give him the gospel. The response was just the same. And as they stood there in the street corner, a preacher in a down and out drunkard in tattered rags, God laid hold of the preacher's heart. Tears came to his eyes, and he did a strange thing to that foul-smelling man. He put his arm around him, and he pulled him toward him, and he said, "I just want to tell you, however you curse me, I love you for Jesus' sake." The tears in the preacher's eyes were a miracle of grace, but not half the miracle of the tears that came to the eyes of the sinner. No man had ever loved him since certainly he had got down to that level. No man had ever spoken a tender word to his heart. All there were Christians to tell him, "You'll go to hell if you don't get saved." But when he met with the love of Jesus Christ, he was gloriously saved.
honor all men. I wonder how many Christians this morning we have who, like the priest and the Levite, conveniently pass by on the other side. We used to pray a prayer that came from the mission field, I suppose. We used to pray that our hearts would beat in time and tune with the great heart of God. That we would feel for men. That's how to honor all men. And that is Christian holiness. That is Christian submission. Honesty, humility, and honor. Now, I'm just reminding you of the ground we covered last week. The testimony that I'm speaking about, this public testimony, depends upon one thing and one thing only, and that is a right relationship to the Lord. I'm stating what we noted last week right at the beginning of the message, that true holiness is the result of being right with God and being daily in the enjoyment of that right relationship. True holiness is not a matter of willpower. It is not a matter of get up and go. It is not a matter of pep rallies among Christians to psych ourselves to such a pitch, a fever pitch indeed, that we can get going to accomplish great things. It is not the church's program. It is not a set of principles that are put into operation. It's not a new method. These things all fall to the ground as useless substitutes for God's way. The way for Christians to live right is to enjoy their relationship with Jesus Christ. You will see immediately that therein lies the difference between the works of a Christian and the works of an unsaved person. I go to church, I read the Bible, I pray. In fact, my life would put the life of many a professing Christian to shame. And I have to confess that very often that is true. I have known unsaved people who rise 5:30, 6 o'clock every morning to spend 2 hours going through the Episcopalian liturgy, to go through reciting dead prayers that will never touch their own soul. But I have known people who do that every day in life. And I have known Christians who have the audacity to struggle out of bed 5 minutes before they're due to leave home for business, and then wonder why they're not on fire for God. But what's the difference between the unsaved man's working and the saved man's working? My friend, the difference is this, that no effort of man can ever satisfy God or merit the love of God and the grace of God and the salvation of God. No effort of man can ever do that. And therefore, the unsaved man's efforts are the efforts of a nature that is yet rejecting Christ, yet depraved, yet ungodly, yet worldly and self-centered. Whereas, if a man is saved, he can have true holiness. Why? Because, first of all, he has a right relationship with Jesus Christ. You're ever going to get to heaven, you need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need to be washed in the blood of Christ. If you're ever to get to heaven, then Christ Himself must enter your heart by faith. You must have Christ personally. If you are not justified freely by the grace of God, you will never get to heaven, however hard you think you're working to that end. But oh, I tell you this, once you are redeemed, once you are saved, then, by the grace of God, you begin to work. You begin to work not to obtain eternal life, but you begin to work because you have obtained eternal life. You begin to live like only a Christian can live. This honesty, this humility, this honor that stamps the man of God can be yours when you're right with God. Now, for the Christian, therefore, there must ever be the Lord before his eyes. I said this last week, and I don't want to keep going back to what we covered then, but it needs to be emphasized. It's useless for me to come to you today and try to motivate you to holiness by saying you ought to be holy. That's a waste of time and effort. Oh, you ought to be holy. I am not for one moment seeking to detract from that duty, responsibility. But my friend, that'll never motivate you. I have sat in meetings. You know, Christians are strange people at times. I've sat in meetings when I knew no better and heard preachers tear God's people apart. The word we use in Northern Ireland, and I see it was being used as a newspaper headline there, so it must be an American one as well. The preacher ripped them. Now, it doesn't mean he ripped them off, but he just got stuck into them, and he told them their duty, and he told them their failure, until he just tramped all over them. And they went out and said, "Man, that's a great meeting. I'm feeling miserable." It's tremendous, that. Really got to me today. Yes, he did get to you. But I noticed one thing from every such meeting. There is immediately an emotional response. And you say, "Well, I'm going to do better." And then you walk out, and many a time I remember this as a young Christian, you walk out and you say, "Lord, I'm going to pray." Next morning, it's as hard as nails when you try to pray. "Lord, I'm going to witness better." Your witness is a flaw. You say, "Lord, I'm going to be a better Christian." And down you go. Why? Why? There's no mystery about it. If we would read our Bibles, we would find the reason why. The reason is simply this, that the motivation to this holiness is not a sight of your duty alone. Oh, you must see your duty. But the motivation to this holiness is the sight of Christ alone. When a man sees Christ and understands his relationship to Christ, that man can do anything for God. And so in this passage of Scripture, if you study it carefully, you will find that the Apostle Peter sets out in seven distinctives the motive for holy living. Now, I'm not going to preach very long on these seven distinctives. Just when you think of it, if I preached for 2 minutes in every one, you've got just about a quarter of an hour gone. And that's saying something if I preach for 2 minutes in every one. More likely to preach in 10 minutes, for 10 minutes in every one. So you'll see that we could very easily put in the day and make sure you're here for the evening service. But we're going to look at it very, very briefly, very simply. I want you to look first of all at verse 12. And I want you to see that the coming of the Lord is the first motive to holiness which the apostle mentions. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." The very first thing now that Peter brings to the hearts and the minds of the people of God, as he exhorts them to holiness, is this: the Lord Jesus is coming again. There is a day of visitation. Now that word visitation is a very interesting word, Basically, it is the same word that is translated bishop down in verse 25. It is the same word, therefore, as overseer. What Peter is saying is this, is simply that the great bishop of our souls, the great overseer of the work of God, is coming back again. And we live our lives, therefore, in the light of the fact that we now have the eyes of the Lord upon us, and that one day soon we're going to be standing in the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous thing to realize that the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ oversee His people. There's a great comfort in that. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ear is ever open to their cry. When, like Hagar, the child of God is in a desert place, and when he's suffering, when he's hurting, so that no human hand can bring any balm or any comfort, there is a tremendous comfort and strength and encouragement to lift your eyes to heaven and say, Thou, God, seest me. Tremendous. Why, when you're cut off from the sympathy of friends, when you're backed into a corner and your heart is breaking, you're misunderstood and misrepresented, I want to tell you it's good to know the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Then sometimes that's a truth that rather stings the Christian than comforts him. You remember the Lord Jesus wrote to the seven churches which are in Asia, and as he commenced every letter to the angel of the church of Ephesus, to the angel of the church at Smyrna, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia and Sardis and Thyatira and Pergamos and Laodicea, in every case he says, I know thy works. I know them. And the Lord Jesus says that any man who has wrapped his religion about him as a cloak of maliciousness finds that the hand from heaven just whips the cloak away. You find, like the Laodicean church, that you stand naked before the eyes of Jesus Christ. His eye is upon us. My friend, the day will come when that great bishop and overseer will come in person. I've often thought of the words of a hymn that I frequently heard sung as a solo back in Northern Ireland, depicting the day when we stand before Christ. I wish I had given him more. I want to tell you, the man who truly lives with the coming of Christ in view is a man who's living with eternity's values in view. Just to think that one day soon we're going to fall at Jesus' feet. To think that one day soon we're going to look into the face that's beyond any artist's skill to paint. Man, I tell you, that stirs the heart to holiness and to obedience. We're going soon to be among the great throng that praise the Lord. Those of you who listen to me preach fairly frequently will know that I am not a great admirer of J.N. Darby's dispensational theology. You'll know that. To me, J.N. Darby is one of the great tragedies of modern church history. A man who turned from revival
to get embroiled, I suppose, in one of the most devastating departures from truth. But J.N. Darby was a saved man. As we were coming over in the car this morning, my wife read to me some words that he penned based on Revelation chapter 5. Tremendous words they are. Heart, 10,000 voices crying, Lamb of God, with one accord. Thousand saints replying, wake at once the echoing chord. Praise the Lamb, the chorus waking, all in heaven together, a throng, loud and far, each tongue partaking, rolls along the endless song. I want to tell you, friend, when you have got the hope of walking into the presence of the Lamb ever before you, you've got a great motivation to holiness. Then there's a second motivation in verse 13, and that is the glory of the Lord. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Listen, for the Lord's sake. I think that in Western countries we have just about lost the full import of those words. I think, mind you, before we're all too much older, we're going to learn what they mean. I'm not about to decry and denigrate Western democracy and the freedom that it gives us, etc. I think we should seek to hold on to all those things as the mercy of God has given them. But you know, usually, as soon as we're touched, the first thing we jump for is our rights. Our rights. Very often they're not our rights at all, but that's the first thing we jump for. Now, don't misunderstand me. What are our rights constitutionally? I have no desire to throw to the devil. But I do say this, that when those rights are even illegally denied, and when we find that they're unceremoniously ripped from our grasp, and we are made to suffer, there is one thing that ought to bolster the confidence of the child of God and cause him, even them, to burst forth into triumphant song, and it is for the Lord's sake. We endure this. The glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. I was reading last evening in some of the writings of the early church fathers. Now, I have to confess that a lot of what they write doesn't really thrill my soul. I must confess that. Anybody doesn't believe in the inspiration of the New Testament has only got to do one thing, and that is to read the New Testament and then read the writings of the men who immediately came after the apostles, and there's such a difference between them. If you didn't see the difference, you'd have no eyes in your head at all. But I read what is now a very famous story. Seems that it certainly was true. That in the city of Rome, a young girl noted for her good birth, her good standing, noted also for unspeakable beauty, but noted most of all for a great love for Christ, was hauled before the most wicked and lecherous judge in the city. He decided that he would seek to seduce her to himself and failed. So he thought then that he would humble her. And so he dispatched her to the lowest dive and den of iniquity in the town. And he commanded the brothel keeper that he had to have so much money per day from the hire of this Christian girl. for a few days by dint of great wisdom. She was able to make sure that his nefarious scheme was never carried out. But time was running out. One night, a young man came into that den of iniquity. And he paid his money and he said, "I want that girl." And when he went, he said who he was, just a young Christian. He said, "I want you to take my clothes and put them on you. And pull the hood about your face. And you go out in my place." And then he pulled on her garments. And they sat until the morning. You can imagine the uproar when the trick was found out. Brought before the judge, he was immediately condemned to the arena, to be torn limb from limb by cruel beasts. But the historian bears testimony. And that young man went out. He went out rejoicing. Why? Because he said, "I do it for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. I somehow believe, and I have often felt this when I pray, that it's a great tragedy that those words have become just a little phrase that Christians tag on to the end of their prayer. We have lost their meaning. For Jesus' sake." I want to tell you, when the sake of the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ really grips a believer's soul, that believer can go through fire and death unflinchingly. How much more then, in the daily round and common task of life, ought it ever to be before us as a Christian, "I live for Jesus' sake"? Oh, it is not just in the heroic endeavors of the mission field or at the martyr's stake that we show our interest in the glory of the Lord Jesus. It's in the everyday affairs of life. You remember those famous words of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 10 and 31. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Do all to the glory of God. You think of what kind of a standard that sets for Christian living. The Apostle Paul took up the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. And he said, "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." And in verse 23 he said, "Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." That's the thing, you know, that somehow or other is missing. We live in a day when people are being bombarded by the most subtle psychological warfare. It's getting through to Christians. Most Christians, worth the name, were very perturbed when Congress allowed the ERA to go to the states, and they were glad to oppose it, and they, thank God, won the day. Equal rights for women is, of course, just a euphemism for humanism. There were no rights, there was no equality worth the name. There was certainly no blessing for womanhood. Only degradation. But I wonder, has not the whole philosophy of that ungodly movement not rubbed off Has it not rubbed off on the people of God? There are Christian women who, not because of necessity, but because they feel they need to spread their wings, they need to have fulfillment. Man, that's a word that's really been messed around, hasn't it? They need to fulfill themselves. Therefore, they can't bear the restrictions of home and family anymore. They've got to get out there and assert their ego. I wonder if those self-same Christian wives and mothers, day by day, had before them the glory of Jesus Christ, would they not change their tune? I think of the words of the Reverend John Douglas. I've never forgotten them. I've told them to you before. And every father and every mother should remember them. And in the days when you would be depressed and distressed and you wonder if your life's in vain, trust you'll never forget them. Remember this. Of all the things you have in this world, the only thing that you can take with you to heaven is the family God has given you. You're going to leave the bricks and mortar behind. You're going to leave the bank balance behind. You're going to leave your stocks and shares behind. You're going to leave your fame and fortune behind. What a tragedy if by spending your time in those things which you must leave behind, you also leave the children that God gave you behind to perish in the fires of hell. Men and women, I tell you today, the glory of God is a great impetus toward holiness in the lives of the people of God. Verse 15 speaks of the will of God. Verse 15, for so is the will of God. My, what can encourage a Christian more in any course of action than to know it's God's will? I remember hearing one of our missionaries, Holman Furlow. My wife will remember him and the Maxwells will remember him. We always loved to hear him speak because we not only could enjoy the message, but he always spoke in such a way as to cause us to smile. Edmund Norwood came home from Brazil one time. He was preaching in our Rasharkin church, and he speaks so very quickly that a machine gun would be slow in comparison at times. And when he would say something funny, before it would register here, he'd be on to something serious, and we would be laughing when he was speaking of something serious. It was a strange sort of a thing. But I remember him give an experience of his. He was a new missionary in Brazil, and he said he was out, gone down to the riverside. And when he turned back, he said he saw the gleaming eyes of a jaguar. Now, not the English car, the four-legged kind. It was standing stock still. And he thought it was measuring up its daily intake of calories. Well, the animal stood still. And he stood still. And he prayed. And now ultimately, the beast turned away. But he said, when you stand there in circumstances like that, it takes you to know that you're called of God. And most of us, I hope, are never going to face a lion or a jaguar or a leopard. I wouldn't even like to face a chimpanzee. I want to tell you, in the work of God, there comes the time. There comes the time when your back's against the wall. There comes the time in some preacher's experience. Must confess that I have never been this rude, except in a very small measure. When his elders board and his deacon board turn to be worse than wild animals. Comes the time when friends forsake and members quit or cause a fight or something like that. I want to tell you, it takes you to know that you're called of God. But when a man knows this is the will of God, my friend, that puts the strength of the northern steel in his backbone. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, and when you know that this is the will of God, and whatever self-denial is involved, whatever pain to the flesh must be endured cheerfully and victoriously, you can go through with God. There's the will of God. In verse 16, there's the work of God, because we're called servants of God. That's how we are to live, as servants of God. You see, the servant is going to do nothing that will harm the work. The attitude of the servant is very graphically set forth by the psalmist in Psalm 123. Many a time I have prayed over this psalm and never fails to grip my heart and imagination. Unto thee do I lift up my eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Now listen to this. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that He have mercy upon us. How does the servant look to the hand of the master? In ancient times, it was not enough for a servant merely to do what he was told. Oh, he had to do that. But the job of a good servant was by looking carefully at every movement of his master's hand, every indication of his master's will. It was to anticipate the verbal command. He had his eyes fastened, and as the master would sit at meat, he would watch for every signal. He would watch for every movement. And he would do speedily, joyfully, the master's will. That's how to live the Christian life. The Apostle Paul put it another way in Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus. That's how the Christian runs the race. That's how the Christian does his work. Looking unto Jesus with his eyes upon the face of the Lord and his eyes upon the hand of the Lord and his ear open to the voice of the Lord. He's the servant of Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, or Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. He goes down that chapter, which is always one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And he says some great things. He says, I am a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. You think of this. This is a man who had been so beaten that he had been left for dead for preaching the gospel.
This is a man that had been beaten with whips and beaten with rods. A man who had borne such tragic suffering in his life that he could say, I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm not ashamed. I've been cursed and spat upon. I've been cast out of cities. I've been thrown into dungeons. I've been beaten and bruised and lacerated. I have been even brought to the very point of death, but I am not ashamed. Why? My friend, every statement of Romans 1 is made upon the basis of the very first words of the first verse. He says, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. It's the work of God that I'm about. Oh, that God's people would understand that. Oh, that God would show us that it's God's work that we're about. We're here not merely to build a denominational base. We're not merely here to do a work in the name of a group of people. We're not here simply to exalt Presbyterianism or Free Presbyterianism or Fundamentalism or Protestantism. These are names that are dear to my heart. My friend, there's a name that transcends them all. This is the work of God. And as a servant of God, I keep in mind this is God's work. What an impulse to holiness. Paul said in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Servants of God, lay everything on the altar. The thought of the work of the Lord will certainly enable you to walk with God. Then in verse 17 you have the fear of the Lord. Fear God. Fear God. I don't suppose there's one thing that has dropped out of the Christian vocabulary more than this: the fear of the Lord. We're not talking about a slavish dread, but we are talking about that wholesome fear of God, that knowledge of the glory of God, that sight of the holiness of God, that feeling of total dependence upon God that would make a Christian dread to bring dishonor to his name. The psalmist said in Psalm 19 and verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. He said, it's the beginning of wisdom. Let me tell you, what I'm talking about now is the sight of the essential greatness of God. What I'm talking about is a Christian in the secret place and then through daily life getting alone with God until through this Word of God, God burns into his heart the great statements of Scripture concerning himself. I am that I am. I am Jehovah, I change not. I am the high and the lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Oh, you can go down through the statements of Scripture. What I'm saying today is when God's people know the fear of the Lord, that fear of the Lord is clean and will compel them to holiness. In verse 19, there is the consciousness of the Lord.
This is thankworthy of a man, for conscience toward God endure grief. What does that mean? My friend, it simply means that a man, not only for the sake of the Lord, but because he is always, continually conscious, aware of the presence of God, of God's grace to him, and his relationship to God, if a man is like that, he can endure anything. I wonder how many Christians are here this morning. I want you to be very, very honest now. I wonder how many Christians are here this morning in the conscious realization of the nearness of God. Oh, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. But there are many Christians who wander from day to day. Their hearts are cold and hard, calloused by carnality, and there is not the knowledge of the nearness of God. You wonder why you've no joy. You wonder why you've no victory. You wonder why you cannot pray. You wonder why the Bible doesn't speak to your heart. You wonder why you cannot witness. Why there's no conviction about your Christianity? My friend, I wonder what you know of living your life in the consciousness of the nearness of God. When a man knows that the Lord is by his side, when a man hears the words of the apostle, "The Lord is at thy hand," I tell you, that man's hand will be careful to work holiness. That man's hand will be held back from the unclean thing. He will not touch it. The awareness of God. Then finally, verse 21 through 25, and I'm only going to mention this, it will form another study entirely. There is the example of Christ. The example of Christ. This is the great thing, that Christ is an example to his people. Sometimes we're afraid of that word among fundamentalists because it's been so misused by apostates. Now, if you're a sinner this morning, Jesus Christ is not your example. If you've not been saved, if you've not come to Christ in saving faith, then he is not your example. You see these stupid advertisements that are placed in television for, I think they're here, I don't see them very often here, but I think they're here as they are in England, for brand such and such washing powder, that if you wash you get this whiteness, and you put beside it the white, that the whites that have been washed by the other brand, and it looks like glorified black or mid-grey in comparison. Let me tell you, you think of the spotless whiteness of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have read, he did no sin. We are told he knew no sin. And in him there was no sin. He is holy, he is harmless, he is undefiled. He is totally separate from sinners. You take the absolute whiteness of the glorious perfection of Christ, then as a sinner, you come along and you say, "Lord, behold the whiteness of my good works." My friend, your good works are as black as hell.
and blacker still in comparison to the purity of Jesus Christ. What you need is Christ as your Savior, Christ as the cleanser from all sin, Christ as the applier of His atoning blood. What you need is Christ the Redeemer. That's what you need. Every sinner needs Jesus Christ as his Savior, first of all. And then, when He is your Savior, He will be your example. How ought Christians to live? They ought to live as much as in them lies as Jesus lived. In other words, I'm coming back to the same basic truth in just different words. When you've Christ before you, when your vision is filled with Christ, then you'll live like Christ. If your vision's filled with the world, if your mind is filled with the world, if your thoughts are conditioned by the world, then don't be surprised when you live like the world. That's why the Apostle John said it very clearly. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's Christ first and Christ last. It's Christ at the beginning of the day, through the day, and at the close of the day. It's Christ in the daily common task. It's Christ for the missionary, for the preacher. It's Christ in every area. And when you have Christ before you, considering Him, you have the greatest motivation possible to Christian holiness and Christian victory. May the Lord set His Son before our eyes and enable us ever to be found looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith.